Good morning, everybody. My name is Jerry. If you're a guest of ours today, we're really glad that you're here. We're continuing on in a series that we're calling Elemental, and this is kind of the last of the three-week mini-series in this. I know we have a lot of guests and maybe even have a lot of babies, and if your babies start acting like babies, it's okay. If you need to slip out and take care of them, it's no problem at all. We understand on days like today, so really glad that you guys are here. It would be fair to say, I think, that in our context in the United States, that we could use some help with relationships. And I'm not talking about online dating sites. I'm just talking in general. We could use some help with relationships. By that, we talked about last week the idea of Christ-like relationships, and we decided and talked about that the foundation for those Christ-like relationships is really reconciliation, our reconciliation to God and ultimately what that means in reconciliation to people. And if you weren't here and you want to go check that out, it's on thechapel.com, and you can go and track with us on what we talked about there so you can kind of catch up to speed maybe if this is new for you. But one of the other relationships that we have struggle with in the United States is our relationship to our stuff and our money. Now you're going, okay, dude, I'm here for like the first time and you're going to talk about money? No, here's the deal. We're not asking you for anything. I just want to ask you to listen because this is a big subject in the life of Jesus. And I realize that sometimes when people come to our church and they say, man, every time I come to your church, you know, you talk about money, then apparently you only come about once a year. Roughly. So you've kind of given yourself up a little bit, just saying. So that excuse doesn't fly, really. We do talk about it here because the Bible talks about it. And one of the reasons that people get a little bit freaked out when you talk about money is because people really don't like you messing with their idols. It's just that simple. People have idols in the United States in our consumeristic culture. And when you start playing with them and you start calling them out and you start shining some light on them, people don't really like it. But the thing is that in church and like the kingdom of God, there's really some bad information as it relates to money and possessions and stuff. And you almost have these two poles of kind of competing theologies almost. You've got on one side, you've got what's called prosperity theology, kind of the idea that everybody should be rich and that nobody should ever be sick and that things should go well. I mean, I wonder sometimes, do they think people won't die? Is that where that ultimately ends up? It's just a little confusing for me. So you got that. And then you got on another side, you've got poverty theology, which is kind of this idea that you should have nothing and that you should suffer and that you should like it. All right. So you've got these two kind of competing theologies, neither of which really by itself is wholesome. And you can understand maybe how we even arrived at these places, because what you do is you make a little stew. And you just start throwing in just a little piece of a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and you start kind of grinding it up together, and out, bam, you bake that thing, and all of a sudden you get this particular cake, right? So like if you want to get prosperity theology out of the Bible, all you need to do is you need to throw in just a few little kind of recipe pieces. If you want to say, all right, I'm going to throw in Malachi 3, that if I give, then God's going to open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing so that I can't withstand it. I'm going to put that in there. And then I'm gonna maybe throw in a little bit about, how God, you know, wants us to be prosperous, as it says in the Old Testament, although that doesn't just mean financially, but nonetheless, we're going to take that out of context and we're going to throw it into our mix here just a little bit. And then we're going to put in there where Isaiah says that by Jesus' stripes, we've been healed. And by the way, very true, but we're going to stick that in there and we're going to start, you know, kind of winding our way around. And then we kind of start preheating the oven just a little bit. And, and then you kind of mix in Jesus saying that whatever you ask for in prayer, he'll give it to you. And you just start stewing that around, right? And then you bake that cake and bam, out comes, that was Emerald, right? Bam, out comes prosperity theology, right? Everything should be great. We should have all in everything, you know, okay, whatever. Then you've got over here, you've got poverty theology. And so what you do with this little pot over here is you start throwing in some stuff like this. You start throwing in the rich young ruler who met with Jesus, and Jesus said, you better give away everything you have if you want to find life, right? And then you see Jesus himself, who didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't even have like a place of his own, right? So you throw that in there. Then you throw in a little bit of a spicy reaction to prosperity theology, kind of just, ugh, that's disgusting. So you throw that in there, right? And then you throw in the parable of the rich fool, who Jesus said, tonight I'm going to require your life of you, even though you think you've got it made, and you kick back and say, I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry, but I'm going to require you. And so you stir that around, and then you put it in the oven, and bam, out comes poverty theology. Now, I'm not trying to make light in any way of what the scripture teaches. Do not mishear me. I'm not making light of what the scripture teaches. What I'm making light of is the wrong posture that we have toward this idea of giving, and we don't take everything within its context and start to say, okay, what is God saying about all of this stuff? Because if we find ourselves solely in one of these spots or solely in another one of these spots, it just starts getting idiotic. In fact, you can start making the Bible say, hey, you know what? God loves rich people. Have you studied Abraham? How about Job? How about Zacchaeus? How about Solomon? God loves for people to be rich. Or you could say, God hates rich people. Have you read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Have you ever heard stuff about camels and eyes of needles? Right? You start going, yeah, God doesn't love you. So you can just start doing crazy stuff with the Bible when it comes to this. And there's a lot of postured misinformation, even in what we would call church, about all of this stuff. And that's why people get all kind of weirded out by it and get and struggle with it. And I understand where some of that comes from. But what we can't ignore is the relevance of this issue for our culture. It's not just that the federal government has spending and debt problems. The citizens also have spending and debt problems, right? Our government is often a reflection of who we are as a people, and that has crept into even the church in terms of the way that we steward our resources. Now, in a town called Ephesus back in Bible times, and we're going to be looking in the book of 1 Timothy in just a moment, and if you don't have a Bible in front of you, or you didn't bring one, there's probably one in a seat back in front of you, you can open that up. You can even take it with you if you want. It's not stealing. I give you permission. And if you don't know where 1 Timothy is, it's toward the back of the whole book. And there is a table of contents in there if that helps you out. If you're new to this and you go, man, I don't even know where to go. There's a table of contents. Just use it. That's why it's there. Nobody thinks you're weird or goofy or anything because they don't know where they're going either. So 1 Timothy, we're going to be in chapter 6 in just a moment. But let me help you with this. Timothy's pastoring a church in a town called Ephesus. Ephesus was kind of a really, really growing, consumer-driven town in the ancient biblical world. There were a bunch of those. Remember Rome? Rome was like that. Athens was like that. And certainly Ephesus was kind of a crown jewel of this kind of really economically booming area. Now, some of the people there had some issues, and some of their issues were related to money and to stuff. And Paul, the apostle, remember him? He's the guy who actually founded the church there. He started leading some people to faith in Jesus at Ephesus and began a church there. And he actually stayed there with him for about 3 years. Let's just say, and this is kind of in a general ballpark, let's just say Paul was there from about 53 AD to about 56 AD. I'm using general terms here, but it's roughly about that time frame. Paul was ministering to them, loving them, encouraging them, teaching them, correcting them, instructing them, helping them understand what life looked like in following Jesus. But there came a time for Paul when he had to leave. And when Paul had to leave, he was going on this trip and he was saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus or the Ephesian elders. And he was saying goodbye for the last time. Now, you and I both know that when you say goodbye to somebody for the last time, I mean, literally, if you think I'm not going to see them again, you're gonna probably try and think about what you're gonna say, right? Parting words are always pretty important. Even if we know it's not the last time we're ever gonna see them, if you're sending a kid off to college, right, you're gonna try and impart some things right before they leave. You've got some parting words, or maybe you're moving and you're gonna be relocating to another part of the United States and you're like, you know what, I just wanted to say to my friends some special things there because I'm gonna be leaving. Parting words mean something. Well, the reason I want you to understand this is because I want you to understand kind of thematically what was going on in Ephesus and what it was that Paul was going to say to these Ephesian elders right before he left. It's in Acts chapter number 20, and I want you to take a look at what it says. He says, "Now I commit you to God and to his word of grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And then Paul says, "I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, isn't it interesting that the very last words that Paul left with the Ephesian elders was this: remember that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Why do you think he was leaving that as his last statement to them? Because they had an issue with it. Because they struggled with it. Because the place and time in Ephesus was always screaming out how to get and acquire stuff and money and possessions. And I know this probably has no relevance to a place like the United States, because that never happens to us, right? Materialism is never beating down our door, screaming at us, saying, hey, get more stuff, get more stuff. It'll help you with life. I'm sure that Ephesus is just kind of its own little case study, and we've got to look back in history and go, wow, isn't that irrelevant? But for kicks, let's just pretend that it applies to the United States, and let's just pretend for just a second that it might even possibly apply to some people here in Buffalo, New York. Let's just say that's the case. Can you grant me that and indulge me that at least? Okay. That was called snarky sarcasm. Fortunately, I'm not mad. It's just part coming out. So now Paul's writing to Timothy. And he's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring the church at Ephesus. Now the time frame is about 62-63 AD, and it's a number of years have gone by. Maybe 5, maybe 6 years have gone by since he left the Ephesian elders. And guess what theme he comes back to? The same theme. Why? Because he knows what's gripping their hearts and what has the potential to kind of eat them out of their joy. And listen to what he says in chapter 6, verse number 6 and following. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, this is just the warm-up, because Paul is saying, I want to make sure that you tell the folks that are there in Ephesus that if they're just clamoring to get rich, I want you to make sure that they understand something. I know I told the Ephesian elders when I left that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive, and I'm trying to get them into thinking about generosity as opposed to being stingy and greedy and kind of, you know, grossening up their soul. I want them to live a different way. I want them to live a kingdom vision, but I need you to help them understand something, that the love or the lust for stuff and for money, it's the root of all kinds of evil. He doesn't say that money itself is the root of all evil, right? Money is kind of a moral neutral. You can use it for really great things. You can use it for really bad things. Fundamentally, though, the love or the lust for money and stuff, that is the root of all kinds of evil. And as a result, there are people that have gone so far overboard, really just running after the mighty dollar, running after stuff and acquiring stuff, that they've pierced themselves with many heartaches, and they've even kind of put God in the back seat. Maybe not even the back seat, maybe the trunk, maybe not even the trunk. Maybe they carjacked the car and kicked him to the curb, right? Has anyone in here ever seen anyone in your life, and maybe it was you? Have you seen anyone in your life, and maybe it was you, ever putting God kind of in a back seat so that you can just acquire stuff and get stuff, and you've seen how it's helped to wreck people's lives? Anybody ever seen that in this room? Raise your hand. Anybody? All right. That's some of us. Some of us don't want to raise our hands because maybe you're going, dude, this is getting a little too close to home. I don't really like it. And I understand. Sometimes when you start messing around and you start prodding around at stuff that maybe has latched on real deeply to our souls, it gets hard and it's a struggle. But Jesus talks so much about money and possessions, not because he was saying, hey, give me them. He was saying, I want you to know that if they control you, it is going to be bad for your life, because you are going to make something ultimate that isn't ultimate. When you make money ultimate, you are putting it in the place of God. It becomes an idol, and you can serve only God or money, but not both. You can't do that at the same time. You just become double-minded and you become all confused. So he tells them, hey, if you want to get rich, this is what happens. Then he tells Timothy, Timothy, by the way, you make sure you're not that kind of guy as leading God's church. You make sure that you're a man who flees from that stuff and that you pursue holiness and righteousness and all of that kind of stuff. Doesn't mean you can't have anything. It means you can't be owned by anything. And then he throws in a little P.S., onto the letter in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And that's where I want us to park for just a minute and unpack just for a second a few principles. Because what we're asking is this. We're asking, what does a Christ-like relationship look like with our stuff, with our money? What does that look like? And what principles help define our relationship to our money and to our stuff? Well, I'm going to let you see some principles here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want you to look first with me at the principle of ownership. All right, if you're jotting things down, then you can do that. Some of you have a photographic memory, then that's great for you. The principle of ownership, verse number 17 of chapter 6 says this. Command those who are rich in this present world. Please read it up on the screen. The red part, that's your part. All right, let's start again. Command those who are rich in this present world, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God for our enjoyment. Now, do you see what's being said here? This is the principle of ownership. He's talking about this. First, he's saying, don't be arrogant and remember where everything came from. It is God who provided everything. Now, I need you to help me with something. This is like the 101 class that you're in right here, the principle of ownership. This is the prerequisite for the whole lifelong learning of what it means to be a steward and a manager of God's stuff. Here's the 101 class. You with me? Everybody listening? You own nothing. God owns everything. I want you to say that with me, all right? Some of you are going, I ain't saying that with you. I'm not saying it with you at all. Because I've done some stuff, man. I mean, I've got an education. I've worked my tail off. I got a job. God didn't sign my paycheck. Nope. God just made you. Amen. As in created you in the womb, right? You didn't make yourself. There's no such thing as a self-made man or a self-made woman. You were made by God, given gifts by God, given a brain by God, given health by God, given cognitive faculties by God. These are all gifts of God. Why? Because God is the owner of everything, and everything you have comes from his hand. Amen. So, all right, just breathe. I got some more coming. Just breathe. I'm not out of bullets yet, right? All right, so I want you to stay with me here. I want you to repeat this after me, all right? Here we go. I own nothing. God owns everything. Let's try it again. I own nothing. God owns everything. Ladies and gentlemen, if we would get that piece straight, that's the 101. That's like foundation for how we look at our stuff. If we would get that piece straight, it would be amazing how clear our lives would become as it relates to possessions and money and stuff. Do you know why? Because greed doesn't really have a foothold when we learn to live like that. We start learning to live with open hands. Some of us just like, we're like, no, man, it's my stuff. And I'll be glad to share it with you when you pry it from my cold, dead hand. Right? That's when I'll share it with you. But we need to be people who live lives of open-handed generosity because it's the principle of ownership. You know what the beauty of this principle of ownership is? Where it says, God says, don't be arrogant thinking that it's all yours. And remember from where it came from. The beauty of this principle is this. He didn't even say that you've got to like suffer in the process. He said, God's given all these things for you for your enjoyment. Even though you don't own it, you're just a manager. God owns everything. You're just managing his stuff. And he says, but you know what? With my stuff, I'll let you enjoy some of it. So you don't have to feel bad all the time. I'm going to let you enjoy some of it as long as you understand that I own it all. And at any moment, if I say, hey, Jerry, I need my stuff for another purpose. I'm sorry. No, I'm sorry. That's mine. Some of us even try and spiritualize this. And unfortunately, people who do what I do have taught in churches where they say this, hey, it's time for us to give. And now it's time for us to take the offering. Make sure, ladies and gentlemen, that you give God what you owe him. And here's what they mean by that. Make sure you give 10%. As if God only owns 10%. The other 90, he's like, yeah, that ain't mine. That's totally yours. Do with it whatever you want. Are you kidding me? If God, listen, if God is the owner of everything, he not only cares about what we give, he also cares about how we steward the resources we keep, because it's all his. How many of you, if you were in the financial world, and I know there's men and women here in the financial world, how many of you in right mind, if you are managing somebody else's portfolio, would even dare to say, you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna spend all this stuff out of this guy's portfolio or this lady's portfolio. I'm gonna start spending money like crazy without even asking them. You know what you would, you know what you call that? Jail, right? That's just stupid to do. You would never think to do that. Why? Because it's not yours. You know that there is an owner of all of these assets, and you would make sure that you conversed with the owner before in spending all of the money, right? Why don't we do that? God owns everything, yet when it comes to purchasing a car, or when it comes to moving, or when it comes to job, or sometimes when it comes to houses, or when it comes to luxury, or when it comes to whatever, we don't even bother to say, God, what would you like me to do with your stuff? God, what would you have me do with your stuff? Some of you have such a fuddy-duddy idea of God that that thought scares you to death. Because you're like, if I ask him to do it, he's going to tell me to sell everything and move like to a jungle. Like tomorrow. I'm going to have a jungle. I'll have no clothes. I'll have a loincloth on. That's all I'll have. Just a loincloth. Just me and my loincloth family running around. Yeah, just eating grass and stuff. It's not good. I don't want to ask him because I'm afraid. That's like God is looking at you going, I want to see you in a loincloth. Right? I mean, that's not the issue. Some of us have just this skewed version of God, like he's really wanting to just beat down on you. It's not that. It's just that God wants us to understand that he owns everything, and that when we understand that, we come to him and we just kind of lay it before his feet and we say, okay, God, this is what we're thinking. How's this go with you? Can you give me freedom to be able to do that? I mean, God's done that with me time and time again. I've had to ask him, you know, God, what do you want me to do with it? I mean, as it relates to cars, I had a car that, you know, it was still okay, but I knew that it was probably getting close to time for another vehicle. And I just had to say, okay, God, do you want me to sell this car? Is it okay for me to sell this car and use that money toward this? Or what would you have me to do? And God had something else for me to do. But it's a matter of saying, God, it's yours. It's your car. It's your stuff. What do you want me to do with it? Well, you can hear on the roof that it's raining a lot, so you guys can stay for like an extra 5 minutes or something, right? It's so wet outside, you don't even want to go out there. The principle of ownership. Here's what you forget in the principle of ownership. I'm having fun with you right now, okay? Here's what you forget in the principle of ownership. That is, if you don't understand that it's all God's, then what you do is you keep acquiring, 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 acquiring. Why? Because it's hoarding, right? It's your stuff. And you get all of your stuff. And here's what you've forgotten. You have forgotten elementary education. Because all your stuff has mass. And mass has gravity. And gravity will cause you just to orbit around it. You see, that's part of the problem. You keep grabbing and grabbing and grabbing and grabbing and grabbing, and all this stuff that you got has mass, and the gravity of this mass just keeps you in orbit around it, and you can't break yourself out so that you're orbiting around God, not around your stuff. If we would get the principle of ownership straight, it would help us dramatically. Let me give you a second principle, though, right here in our text, the principle of generosity. Not just the principle of ownership, but the principle of generosity. Look with me in verse number 18. It says, Paul tells Timothy to tell the church at Ephesus, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. See, here's the bottom line. The right response to the gospel is generosity. Because when we meet God, when we meet God, we meet him as creator, right? You hanging with me? In the very beginning, as he's revealed, we meet him as creator. And what is he doing? Listen closely. He is generously pouring himself out in creation. That's what we meet. That's where we see God to the very beginning of the revelation of him. He is generously pouring himself out in creation. And then in his creation of Adam and Eve, guess what I know about that? There wasn't any stinginess there. You know why? Because they were created perfect and there was no selfishness. And because there was no selfishness, there was no greed. They were generous. Then the fall comes, and after the fall, we see sin, but we see a people trying to recover this idea of the image of God, trying to live in generosity before God. God's people began offering up, because they were an agricultural culture, they started offering up first fruits of their fields and of their crops back to God. Why? Because they knew the character of God is generosity, and they knew that their character was supposed to be generosity. And when you read in the Torah and in the wisdom literature, you're seeing this come out. Proverbs chapter 3 is a good example of that. It says this: honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. So he's talking about this idea of blessing associated with generosity. But then you see this idea of generosity coming through the household of God. That in the book of Nehemiah, you see it that way. And in the book of Malachi, you see it that way, where it's this idea of the household of God showing generosity as a people and through a people of God. And then God gives us this incredible thing after the Old Testament. He gives us this incredible picture of generosity, which is the gift of his son, right? Paul's letter to Corinth says these words: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. The generous outpouring of God through his son Jesus, who went to a cross because of your sin and my sin, who satisfied the justice of God by dying in your place, and who rose from the dead to satisfy the justice of God. Now, that's just rain. And if you give me just a few moments, I'll tie it into the message. You think I'm kidding. Little do you know. So you know what Paul did? Paul connected this idea of generosity in the gospel through the household of God, and that's a part of why he's writing to Timothy in the first place. Remember what 1 Timothy chapter 3 says. Paul says, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. In other words, part of why he's writing is because he wants to make sure that they understand how they're supposed to conduct themselves in the household of God. Now, this idea of the principle of generosity is one that comes through the household of God. In other words, God's people should be a generous people. But I want you to understand something very clearly. Don't miss this. Generosity is not a percentage. That's worth writing down. Generosity is not a percentage. For instance, some people have this idea of the tithe as something that's like this legal mandatory thing that you have to do in the New Testament. That's not true. The law has been made irrelevant by the coming of the one who fulfilled the law, Jesus. And in Jesus, we now experience grace. And you're like, oh, dude, awesome. I'm so glad you gave me that information, because I've been living under the guilt of having to give 10%. And now I live under grace. Yeah. Let me ask you a question. When is grace ever inferior to the law? That'd be never. So you're saying, Jerry, what does this mean? What are you saying to me? I'm saying that you are not under any mandatory obligation to give God 10% of all that you have. You are under no obligation. You're free to give him more. Some of you are going, he's not joking. I'm not joking. That's what grace does. Grace is this response. Generosity is this response. There are some people that give 10% of their income through the local church. Listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. This is not a way to make friends, by the way. There are some people that give 10% of their income to the local church. They are greedy and stingy. You say, what? Are you, you're saying somebody gives 10% and they're stingy? Yeah, because God expects way more from them. They are flowing over with blessing from God materially, and that is absolutely nothing to them. It may be just a little bit of a tax write-off to a not-for-profit institution. It is stingy. If you're giving 10% when God expects for you to give way more because you've just got way more, you better pay attention to God. Because he wants to teach you generosity, not just mandatory legalese where you go, where's the irreducible minimum of the contract, God? What can I do to pay you off and get you off my back, God? That's not how God works. He's your father. He's trying to teach you what generosity is all about. It's not a percentage. Some people are being very generous. Some people are being very generous in giving 2 and 3% of their income because maybe they're out of work. Maybe life has happened. Maybe there's hardship that's happened, and they're being generous in that regard. Listen, we're just not legalists around here who are walking around going, oh, you do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Listen, it's about generosity. If we understood the principle of ownership and we understood the principle of generosity, we'd have no issue. But pastors all across America, they get weirded out because they're like, if I don't tell my people that they better give 10% of everything that they have, then we're going to fold up. We're going to have to put the place down. We're not going to be able to do any ministries or whatever. Well, stop teaching them the law, which is no motivation at all, and teach them about the gospel, because when they get to know God and he begins to transform them and they have a vision of who he is, it's amazing what people want to do, not what they feel obligated to do. So, see, you know what the tithe is? Let me just say, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, do you know what the tithe is? Training wheels. You know why? Sometimes it takes that. Sometimes God gives us training wheels so we can learn to ride the bike of generosity. But see, right now for us, sometimes we need a something at least to look at and go, okay. Well, in the Old Testament, they gave 10%. Really, to be honest with you, I hate to break it to you, but it wasn't 10% in the Old Testament. It was somewhere between 23 and 25%. There were actually three tithes that were required because this was kind of a theocracy and they paid to the temple, but it was also governmental. So it wasn't just 10% of their income. It was kind of like the IRS and charitable giving all at the same time. All right? So making these apples to apples, it gets a little bit kind of funky after a while, so you have to be careful. I'm just saying to you, the gospel calls us to be a people of generosity. And by the way, the gospel will also call us to be a people who are sacrificial at times. Because love is sacrificial. Now, let me give you a last principle. Principle of ownership, principle of generosity, and the principle of an eternal perspective. Okay, this is going to come back to your time again. I want you to look at the scripture I'm going to show you here. And remember, you're going to read the red part. That's your part. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17a. Command those who are rich in not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. And then verse 19 picks up and says this. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Did you see it? He contrasted this present world with a coming age. You know why? Because when we have an eternal perspective, ladies and gentlemen, when we have an eternal perspective on what God wants, we will leverage our resources and our assets to understand that there is another kingdom that is at work in our midst, and that this world is just temporary, that this world is not where we're going to put all of our stuff and our assets. We're not going to consume it all on us, but instead, we are going to put it into a plan that has an incredible return that can't be touched. I don't know about you, but if you've got money in the markets right now, how's that going for you? You know, the markets, look, they'll rebound and then they go down and then they rebound down, rebound down, right? That's what it's been like lately. It's kind of like, yeah, man, this is unbelievable, but it's life. But here's what Paul does. Paul actually quotes Jesus. I want you to see if you can hear it in verse number 19. Are you looking in your copy of the scripture? He says, in this way, if they're generous and they do good things, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves. Do you hear Jesus there? Do you hear it? It's in Matthew chapter 6, which I know you were about to tell me. Here's what it says. Here's what it says. Yeah. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I realize that I'm talking over the rain, so I want you just to kind of hang with me here for just a second as I kind of land the plane here in just a minute. We're talking right now about a principle of eternal perspective. And here's what you need to understand. If you have an eternal perspective, you're going to realize that the stuff that you're managing for God, you're going to give an account to him one day for how you managed it. That one day the owner of the portfolio with which you've been entrusted is going to ask for an accounting of how you dealt with it. But what he's saying is this: I'm going to let you enjoy things that I have given to you, but I'm also going to expect you to live with open-handed generosity. And I'm going to expect that you're going to leverage your assets and your resources, listen closely, with eternity in mind, not just with this world in mind. You're going to think about, how do I impact men and women and boys and girls with the gospel? How do I show people the love and the grace of Jesus Christ with the things that I have? Because that's what God wants from his kids. If you want to have a God-like or a Christ-like relationship to your stuff, then that means you're going to act like him with it. You're going to think his thoughts with it. You're going to think about investing in things that cannot rust or be destroyed, storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven with our generosity, because we will have a view on that which is to come. Do you remember what Paul told the Corinthian church about having an eternal perspective? He said these words: so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So I ask you this question: how are you going to leverage the stuff that you have that is all God's? You're a manager, he's the owner. How are you going to leverage his stuff with a view toward eternity? That's a question that we've got to answer and that we've got to pray through. So the storm. Laying in my bed last night, I was awakened a number of times to thunder and all of that kind of stuff, right? You probably heard the storm last night as well. It depended on where it hit, but my house, it was pretty loud. And we're hearing it right now as well. It reminded me that when I was younger, I used to love storms in Georgia and in Florida. And when you grow up in Georgia and in Florida in the summertime, you get some awesome ones, right? And so we would always be outside and we would watch lightning and it would be like, whoosh, light up the sky. And then we would play this game. We would count how long until the thunder. Anybody ever played that game before? Yeah. And we told ourselves, I don't know if it's right or wrong, by the way, we told ourselves that for every second it was a mile. Right? That's probably a wives' tale. I think maybe somebody told me that one time. And we were like, oh, okay. Maybe it's true. I don't know. So we would see this lightning pierce the sky just like this and light up the whole place. And we'd be like, one Mississippi, two Mississippi, three Mississippi. I don't know why we didn't say one Georgia, because we lived in Georgia, right? I don't know. Mississippi's gotten famous for that. One Mississippi, two Mississippi, three Mississippi, four Mississippi. And then we'd hear kaboom, you know, we'd be like, dude, 4 miles away. That's awesome. So we'd still be out playing, right? Until that thing went through the sky and it lit up the sky. And then like within a nanosecond went kaboom. And we were like, I'm going inside, right? You're scared to death. But here's the thing that I knew and understood even as a kid, is that wherever there is lightning, there is thunder. Wherever there is lightning, there is thunder. I want you to understand something about the gospel. That when God has given himself in the person of his son, that he saw that you were a sinner and that I was a sinner, and there was no way for us to fix ourselves, that there was no way for us to be reconciled to God by ourselves. We couldn't do enough good stuff. We couldn't work our way to God. None of that would work because we were all polluted by sin. All of us falling short of his glory. That what God did in lavish generosity and grace is he poured himself out in his son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, 100% God and 100% man at exactly the same time, who came and lived sinlessly among us, born of a virgin, went to a cross, dying in our place, not because he had to, but because he willingly offered his life on your behalf and mine as an act of love. And he paid the final price that God's justice on and his wrath on sin must have had paid for. He had no other alternative. God had to judge sin. He did it in Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and hell in the grave, satisfying the justice of God, and now gives us an opportunity to be in right standing with God the Father if we turn from our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, when that lightning strike comes across the cosmos, your only response is to thunder in generosity. That is the response that we have to the gospel. The lightning of his grace will call out in us a thunderous generosity when we understand the depth of what God has done for us, and we'll never understand that. We will not have to come back time and time again and teach on generosity. If we understood the gospel more deeply, we would be more freely generous because we would understand it as the character and the heart and the nature of God. If you would get these principles that I lifted right out of the text, drilled down into your heart, I promise you, you will then understand and begin to understand what blessing looks like. The principle of ownership. You own what?
Nothing.
And God owns what?
Everything.
The principle of generosity. That we are sharing, we are living open-handedly, and the principle of an eternal perspective. These will help us to shape what our Christ-like relationship looks like to our stuff. And they'll free you. Some of us are still orbiting around our jazz and our stuff and our money and all of that stuff. And you know what? In your heart, you've kind of grown into this greedy, stingy place. Now, you wouldn't say that because you do a few good things every now and then. But you've grown into this greedy, stingy place. There's only one antidote for it. Lead your possessions somewhere that has eternal value, and your heart will follow. Amen. That's why Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Your treasures lead your heart. So if you need to break cycles of stinginess and greed and all that stuff, lead with your stuff and let your heart begin to come along and let God free you from the bondage and slavery of thinking that your life consists in your stuff. Life is only found in Jesus. Let's bow our heads together. We're gone in just a moment out into the rain, but before we leave, some of you in this room may have never before entrusted your life to Jesus Christ. And if that's you, you've never turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, then I'd invite you to come by the fireside room. It's directly out this center aisle, straight across the atrium. There'll be some pastors and prayer partners in there, and just come take one of us by the hand and say, hey, I need to give my life to Jesus. I know I need to begin this relationship with God through his son, Jesus. We'd love to talk to you about what that means. Send you home with something that's gonna help you with that. For the rest of us, I don't know what you're gonna do to apply what we talked about, but there is no lack of application to what we just talked about. If you'll get serious, if you'll start evaluating in your heart, maybe what, some people that I know, honestly, have had to go around in their homes, maybe walked over to their car and put their hand on their car and said, God, it's your car. Walked around their home and said, God, it's your house. God, your wardrobe. God, your bank account. I'm just a manager, God. Maybe you just need to formally say, God, I'm gonna start laying stuff. Maybe you just need to call it out in your time with God alone. You need to call it out and say, God, it's yours. It's yours. It's yours. Thank you for letting me enjoy it, but it's yours. I always wanna live open-handedly, God, it's yours. I don't know what that looks like for you, but I encourage you to apply this. Let it sink in. Father, the matchless, indescribable gift that has been given to us in Jesus is a lightning strike of grace that has lit up the entire universe. God, we know that our response ought to be thunderous gratitude and generosity. Help us to be that kind of people, because we want the world to see a different story than the one that they're living in. The one that they're living in thinks that they can acquire all their stuff and that their life consists in their stuff, and whoever dies with the most toys wins. But whoever dies with the most toys still dies and faces God. And Father, I pray that they would see the emptiness of those promises, and they would see a different story told through God's people who live lives of radical generosity in response to the gospel. Not to try and curry favor, not to try and earn points, but that our simple response to the lightning bolt of grace is thunderous generosity. Help us to be that kind of people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.